Well, good morning to you, and I bring you greetings from Kansas City, my wife and children. Unfortunately, my wife is not here at this time due to some other extenuating family circumstances, but in the will of the Lord, she'll be here hopefully Friday, so you can at least meet her. She's kind of the heartbeat of our home, and I miss her deeply. Brother George and Sister Rena and their daughter Manna and many others here go to our assembly, and I'll never forget when George said, George has a very wonderful way about him. He says, "Brother Steve, do you think you could maybe come to the IBF conference and be with us?" I said, "I mean, what can I say? George is in the meeting every week, every Wednesday. I see him all the time, many times. How can I say no? I better go. I got to look him in the eye all the time." But it's a real honor to be with you, so thank you, thank you. Now, we're going to do a couple of things this morning, and what we're going to do is we're going to pray, and then we're going to open the scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. And the only thing I have to say is that the conveners didn't give enough time for this session. I'm really sorry about that. But we're going to try to do something which will be miraculous, and we're going to try to look at God's provision in a few verses in chapter 10, and God's provision obviously demonstrating his faithfulness in a few verses of chapter 11. And the content is actually huge. And when we're done, my goal is for you to stand at the foot of the mountain and just look up, you see. You never ever done that? You just look up at this monument of absolute majestic presentation, and you just are in all of your God. That's what I want you to know. Let's pray. Our Father, we approach the throne of grace, and we ask that through the Spirit of God, he would do what he does best. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's turn first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to read a section there. And as I read it, I will read two different paragraphs, and please note them as we read each detail. They'll become important for us. And it goes like this. "Moreover, brethren," I'm in verse 1 of chapter 10, "I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. And they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." I'll stop right there. It's important to me that as we go through some of the discussions of the Word of God, that we understand some of the context. And this particular context is actually not a didactic teaching. It's actually sort of reproving, of calling someone out. And the Corinthians had many issues that they're being called out upon. When the letter was written, it was obvious that there had been some correspondence between the Corinthians and Paul, and they had written questions. And so in response to those questions, Paul authors this letter. And so the problem with interpretation is that we have the answers to the questions, we just don't have the questions. And when you come across a situation like that, you have to project backwards. Well, I wonder what the questions were. And based on the answers, you kind of come up with the questions, kind of like playing Jeopardy, isn't it? Now, having said that, we find ourselves in the center of a discussion that had to deal with the issue in chapter 8, for example, where this section begins, with the issue of meat offered to idols. And so what Paul said there was, he says, you know, listen, I understand about idols, and we understand that they're nothing, but there are some sensitive consciences out there, and I want you to know that although you have liberty to eat this meat that's offered to the idol, you shouldn't do that, because it might cause the other brother who has a weaker conscience to stumble. And so the whole theme that comes from basically 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, even some into chapter 11, is this idea of self-control so that others, and this is the whole point of everything in the Christian life, so that others are benefited. And so thus he says, listen, although you might have the privilege and the right to do so, don't do so. And Paul then says in chapter 9, he says, listen, this is how it is with me. I have certain credentials. I have certain privileges. I have choices, but I have chosen not to exercise them. Why? So that I would not be a hindrance to the gospel. I wouldn't cause anybody to stumble. And then in chapter 10, he says this. He says, listen, there was an example from yesteryear, a prior example. And they were the Israelites, and they had many privileges too, like I have many privileges, like you have many privileges, for example, eating meat offered to an idol. But what happened was they embraced those privileges in such a manner so that the lusts of their flesh dominated their existence, and it ended poorly for them. And then he comes to the middle section of which I just read, and he says, but you know, listen, you've got privileges too. You've got provisions too. And you need to understand those provisions, not so that you can take advantage of them, but so that you might live with a selflessness, with the selflessness that bespeaks of Christ. And so he outlines some, perhaps, of those privileges. Now, when we do get to the actual text that I'm talking about, we'll get to verse 14, and he says, flee idolatry. And what he's saying is, listen, you need to understand that there's an interesting thing that happens, and that's that when you are partaking of meat that's been offered to the temple god that then gets circulated through the back door and then is then sold in the marketplace, and you can have a nice meal at the restaurant, listen, you understand that is an idolatrous cycle. And yes, idolatry, O Corinthians, it has its advantages. There's social engagement, there's social activity, there's good food, and there's scintillating physical experiences. But I want you to know that there is a demarcation, there is a distinction that needs to be made. And the distinction is between what God has made you, what God has provided for you, and what the idolatrous circumstances represent. So you flee idolatry. And let me explain to you what these provisions are, how beautiful they are. It's like the crown jewels of the kingdom of God. And you don't tarnish them. You don't mess with them in the dirt. And I don't want you to cause that kind of disruption. And this is the context of it all. Now, what are these provisions? That's really the question at hand. And those provisions are given to us first in parallel. Now, I want you to look with me in verse 18. This is kind of a tone setter for the passage. Observe, Israel after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now, what this means is simply this. He says, listen, in the Old Testament, when there was a sacrifice, usually the peace offering, and there was a sacrifice that was on the altar, there was a portion of it that was allotted to the priests, and a portion of it that was allotted to the offerer. And thus, there was a sense in which it was a continuity. There was the altar, and then there was a table next to the altar whereby the portions that were allotted to the priest or to the person could then be passed on. And so thus, if you came to the table and you partook of some of that offering of the peace offering, it's as if you were identifying yourself with the sacrifice on the altar itself. You can see that in the Old Testament. And Paul is saying this is how it is for you in the New Testament. In your era, when you partake of that meat that's been sacrificed to that idol, Zeus or whoever, what happens is you are partaking of that you're identifying with that kind of worship of that God. It's the same in the Old Testament. You can see how it would be translated to your Corinthian culture. So you need to back away. Now, he says there are some provisions in it, and the provisions are the following. And I read the paragraph of chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, because there are five different provisions that are mentioned. And he says, look back at that. He says, now listen, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Now he's talking about Israelite privilege or provisions. And he says, you know what? There was a sense in which they had the cloud, the cloud that governed them by the day. You see that movement of God's presence, really representing the Spirit of God, as he provided protection from the heat of the day, and that same cloud at night would provide the light in the evening time for warmth, for illumination, for protection, all those things the presence of God did in this form. And of course, I'm referring to their years in the desert when they first left Egypt, and then those 40 years when they wandered. Now, this was an amazing physical phenomenon. We all understand that there are certain times in which, almost by happenstance, clouds come over the horizon and they give us relief from the hot sun, or they provide us with shelter in that sense and protection. But to have this same phenomenon occur exactly at the same time every day for 365 days times 40 years, that is miraculous. You can't explain that by natural phenomenon. You explain it by miraculous phenomenon. And this is what he's saying. You see, the Israelites, they had that. And you know what? You have that same kind of cloud by day and light by night. Now, you don't need to turn to this, but it's actually in Matthew chapter 4, it's verses 13 through 16. It's a statement about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus had moved over to Capernaum, which is in the northern country of Israel. And in that passage there, that geographic movement, you have Matthew quote from the Old Testament, and he says this, "And those who were in darkness in Zebulun and Naphtali now have light." You know what that means? Well, it's a great quote from the Old Testament, Steve. Yeah, it is a great quote from the Old Testament. I'll give you that. But let me tell you what it means. This is what it means. Out of all the places of Israel that were always conquered first, it was the northern territories. Historically, the kingdoms of Mesopotamia would come down from the north because that was the higher ground, really, the higher elevation, and they would descend south towards Jerusalem. That's why the northern kingdom went first, in the sense, although it was prophetically mentioned, it was also geographically easier. And so Zebulun and Naphtali were always sort of the ones who were first hauled off when there was relocation of conquering nations. They were in darkness. It's amazing to me that in the darkest spot, as it were, of the Israeli area of where they were conquered, the Lord Jesus sets up his headquarters in Zebulun and Naphtali. What's he saying? He's saying, I intend to bring light to the darkest spot. And listen, Corinthians, you're like that too. You have light that's been brought to you. You have the same light that was in the Lord Jesus brought to you when you first heard the gospel. Do you remember your testimony? Do you remember those days? And it's recorded for us in Acts. And I want to tell you also, you have light that has dawned upon you. That light of the gospel that shone brightly into your soul. I remember that day for me. I was 8 years old. I sat in cabin 15B at Massacobi Bible Camp, 90 miles south of St. Louis. And I'll never forget that moment I put my little bitty faith in Jesus Christ. I'll never forget that. I was preaching a couple years ago, it was about 20 years ago. I was at a Bible camp, first Bible camp I ever went to preach the gospel. There's this guy, this young man, he was sitting on the left side at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp. He was in the front row. And I was given the gospel as anemically as I could possibly do. And I'll never forget, after meeting, he wanted to talk with me. And he said, "I want to know what to do." I said, "What to do about what?" "I want to know what to do to be saved." I said, "Okay." And so I took him to Romans. And I said, and I read him Romans 10 and 9, you know, and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I had him read that out loud. I'll never forget when I watched the light dawn on this man. He read it, he looked up at me, and he goes, "That's it?" I said, "Yeah, that's it." He said, "All I got to do is say something and believe something, and I'm saved?" I said, "I don't know. Is that what it says?" He goes, "Well, that's what it says." I said, "Okay, then." He goes, "Well, what do I do now?" I said, "I don't know. Why don't you just do it?" He goes, "Okay." And I watched him bow his head, hold his hands. I watched his lips move as the only voice that was heard, or the only voice that was heard by God. And light dawned. Isn't that precious? There's nothing more beautiful than being in the birthing room of eternity. I actually hate the birthing room of physical birth. It just terrifies me to death. ER doctors, we do not deliver babies. If we did, we would be OBGYNs. But we're not. But when you're in the birthing room of eternity, oh, that's sweet. Do you remember that day? Maybe you forgot what that day was like. When you were actually dead, you were dead, and you were given life. God breathed life into you. Oh, don't forget that day. If you sit here and you've forgotten that day, then you ask God to remind you of that day. Okay? All right, it says the next thing. I'm sorry, I'll start crying. This means a lot to me. It says, "No, listen, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." What does that mean? All right, there's a couple of things. Number one, it says baptized. You were immersed in Moses. You were immersed in his spiritual leadership. I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, that you Corinthians and you saints today at IBF, you have a leader who is superior to Moses and all the things that Moses has done. Christ has been superior. Who said that? The writer of Hebrews. He said it very clearly for us in Hebrews chapter 3. The leadership that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ far outpasses that which Moses provided. And think about Moses. Moses, the one who, when the people of God had sinned, he says, "Now, if you can't blot out their, or if you're going to blot out somebody's name, blot out my name." If you can't forgive, make me guilty. That's Moses' leadership in an hour of spiritual depravity. We've got someone greater who would suspend himself from a wooden stick, rejected from heaven above, rejected from earth below, with nowhere in between to dwell, and utter words like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now that is leadership, and that's your provision, huh? And that's what he's telling these Corinthians. Now look at the next one. It says this: he brought you through in the cloud and in the sea. What's the sea? Well, that's the Red Sea. That's the one Moses was involved with. Did you understand the whole scenario? It was about a year of the plagues. It took about a year. You had to go through all those seasons, you know. And you come to this final one, the angel of death, which would move along and take the life of the firstborn child, male, it seems, and the provision of the lamb. That lamb that hadn't done anything wrong in the prime of its young life and would have its life taken so that little boy or little child in the house would have its life back. Can you imagine if you were that 7 or 8 or 9 year old firstborn boy? How many of you are firstborn boys here? Think about it. It was your life on the line. And when you watched your dad take that knife and cut that animal's throat from ear to ear and drain out its blood, and you watched your dad put that blood on the doorposts and the threshold of the door, and you stood inside fully dressed, and you would hear the screams of people's loss of life, and you still had breath in your body, don't you think that would maybe have an effect on you? And at that moment, the tyrant Pharaoh cried out and he said, "Get rid of these people." And all of a sudden you rushed out of the house and you hurried along and you hurried all night and you came to that sea which you could not pass in front and you couldn't go back because Pharaoh had changed his mind and he was bearing down with you upon his army. And you watched as God parted volumes, gallons upon gallons upon gallons of water, and you walked on dry ground. You came to the other side. You were scared to death as you saw Pharaoh's army hotly pursuing right into the heart of that sea, and you watched as this man with a beard and the rod of God closed the doors with the water. And the people who terrorized your life ever since you were born were no longer alive. You know, that's what it is for you and me. You see, the enemy who has the power of death terrorized you all of your days through the fear of death and had you in bondage, he set you free. That's in Hebrews. That's the provision you have. That's what we have today. Now look at the next one. It says they ate of the same spiritual food. What's that referencing? That's the manna. The manna when they complain, "We don't have anything to eat out here." You hear it? I do that all the time. I don't know if you noticed. The Lord gave him food from heaven. They called it angel's food. And the Lord said in the New Testament, "That's me. I'm the bread of life. Come, you eat of me. You won't have to go out and collect those little seeds again. You'll be so satisfied." They drank of the rock. There was 2 episodes, one at the beginning and one at the end, that are hallmark episodes of water from the rock. It began this way where they doubted God's provision. The rock was struck. My sin caused the striking of the rock, and water gushed out. And at the end of their tenure in the desert, the same thing happened. And Moses struck the rock twice, and he disqualified himself from being participants in the physical land of Canaan. Oh, my friends, listen. He says, that's what you have. You have the nourishment of Christ. We're going to talk about more of that in a minute. And you have the refreshment of the water. That's the Spirit of God as identified for us in John chapter 4. The life of God in you. Do you see the provision of God? Like he provided for the Old Testament saints, so he provides for you. So he gives you such provision. Now there's a couple of more things that he provides. He's provided for us the precepts. Look at what I read in verse 14, the cup of blessing. Now, you want to notice this observation here. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood? Notice the word communion. Look at the next phrase in verse 16. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body? Notice the next phrase. For though many are one, notice the word one is mentioned multiple times, are one bread. One body, for we all partake of that one bread. What is he saying? What's he highlighting? Well, he's not only highlighting the precepts of the cup and the bread, which we'll cover in chapter 11, which has to deal with the forgiveness of sins and the provision of that which would nourish our body through our sinfulness, the payment of our sins. But notice this nearness. This is a really cool word. I looked it up. I had no idea what it meant. Propinquity, it means nearness. That's encapsulated in the word communion. You ever wanted to be close to somebody? I mean, really close to somebody. You wanted to have a close friendship, a situation where that person knew you so well and you knew that person so well. There was nothing hidden between you. You were honest, you were forthright. Every secret was revealed. You know, that's a healthy thing, and it's really healthy with God. That's what idea of communion. We're sharing in common to the extent so that we, in a sense, are naked before God and not ashamed. And he says, listen, that little nearness to God shows up not only in the blessing there, but also in this paradox that you being many, you are many, but you're one. You have this sense of unity. You have this sense we're all, notice the word all, passes in the language, all partake. Everyone is together. I don't know if you realize the beautiful provision of oneness, but it is phenomenal. You know, I was in the corporate world for many years. They spent a whole lot of time trying to get everybody in their hospital on the same page. We would have picnics. I hated them. We would have little things where the emergency department would come together and we'd share barbecue. I love barbecue. I hated the time we had to spend together. Listen, I go, I do my job, I leave. I don't want to really kind of get to know you, okay? I know that doesn't sound like something very Christian, but it was true. And companies will spend billions of dollars to take canoe trips and rafting trips and ski trips, all to develop this oneness, and they call it this, we are a team, there's no one really in charge. That's a bunch of baloney. Oneness. The world loves it. The world needs it. We have all these elections, and then we all come together. Oh, we're all now one. No, we're not. Let me tell you something. In the body of Christ, he takes ethnicities which are so distantly apart. He takes cultures which are so monumentally separated. He takes mankind, which is distanced from God, and he brings you together in a way that is so harmonious and tightly knit that no human institution can ever, ever come close to matching that. That's what you have. I think it's kind of phenomenal, personally. You know, our assembly back at home, you're all welcome to come there sometime. Right, George? Yeah, I heard him, yes. I heard his yes. You know, we've got Germans and Japanese and Koreans and Indians, and we've got Canadians. I say that for all my Canadian friends here. And you know what? You can't tell. You really can't tell. I sent my kids to Japan one year. They were traveling with their grandparents, and they came back from the trip, and they came in my house, sat down. I said, well, tell me about the trip. And they said, well, Dad, they went on these stories, and I said, well, how was the assembly? And they go, you know, except for the fact that we didn't understand a single thing they said, it felt like we were at home. I said, well, that's not too funny, because I'm not sure you understand everything here either. They said, what do you mean? Case in point. But this is the kind of unity, the oneness. Now let me tell you something. God has a passion for oneness. You'll have to look it up later, and I'm happy to make these slides available to you through whatever website you have. But you know, it says in John 10, it says this, you know, I have sheep that are not of this fold, and I'm going to go collect them, and we're going to be one fold. This is so passionate to the heart of God that he, the Lord Jesus, in his upper room prayer will say this, and I pray not only for these, but for those who will believe because of their testimony, that they may be one as you and me and I and you, so that the world may know that you are in me and I in you. Do you know what he's doing there? He is linking the testimony of the deity of Jesus Christ directly to our oneness. Who does that? That is such a shaky thing to do. Our oneness, that's real predictable. Oh no, it is not only predictable, it is verifiable. Because that's exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. Do you see how neat this is? How precious this is to God? Why it's his passion? It's, by the way, permanent. He says, I will in no wise cast out. These are some of the provisions that we have in this kind of setting, in this kind of scenario. This is exactly what God is wanting. Now, time is really slipping away, and George is probably going to look at me and say, you need to change a few things, Steve, and I will. I just want to make an application, though, okay? Now, listen, in the application here, he says, it's inappropriate for you with all those provisions to go and marry them to the table of Satan. Now, I mean this with all the love and kindness in my heart, but I'm going to be direct, okay? There's some of us in this room who are taking the things of God and we're putting it on the same table in which we eat from the things of Satan. Okay? There's some of us in this room which have actually mixed the two. And if you're playing that game of hypocrisy before God, I want you to know God has a really, really good eye. And it doesn't escape his attention, and you're not fooling him, and you're only fooling yourself. Please, I beg of you, it is inappropriate to mix those things. The things of God and the things of Satan, it's idolatrous. Do you understand that? Do not treat God like that. That he can't see, that he can't hear, that he doesn't know. That's an idol. And don't take the things of the Lord and sort of mesh them and call it liberty. The second point of application is this, okay? It's appropriate. It's actually, I meant to write appropriate. You see, you have a strong culture. My culture's Japanese. It's a strong culture too. And we all do what's right, right? Why do we do that? Because of honor. Family honor. You know what I'm talking about. You have that in your culture. My Japanese heritage, we definitely have that in our culture. We're related. But I want you to know that if you're living what you're living because you're wanting to honor your parents, now I mean this nicely, but you have the wrong reason. You must appropriate the provisions that God has given you because they mean something to you. In other words, if your parents and aunts and uncles and grandparents were never around, did not exist, you would still do what you're doing because you are loyal and attracted to the Savior yourself. You must appropriate this. This is not something we can just go along with the crowd because the crowd is our peers and our family, and we don't want to bring any shame to anyone. And I agree, I understand that, and honoring our father and mother, that's all in the Bible. But when the day is done, the rock bed reason, the bedrock reason, is because you love the Savior, you alone. So that if mom and dad were never there,
you'd still do what you're doing now with even greater intensity. Does that make sense to you? If we miss that, we lose generations. Because once mom and dad do leave, so does the child. All right, we have approximately 5 minutes. We have not even gotten to chapter 11, so we'll do so now. I know what you're thinking. There's no way Steve's going to finish in 5 minutes. And you're right, but we'll try. All right, what we're going to do is just simply take a look at chapter 11. I don't have time to even cover the context. I wish I did, but we're going to just read one paragraph. Please turn to chapter 11. And I'd like to read verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You know, there's an authority that was given there, an authenticity, and that's Paul says, you know, I got this from the Lord himself. You know what the Lord told me, Corinthians? That on that night, that fateful night before the day of crucifixion, he had a Passover. And there's several elements of a Passover, this being the third one, where there would be a moment where special cup and would be taken. And the Lord Jesus changes the significance of that third element of the Passover and assigns it a meaning that will forever affect the next 2,000 plus years of church history. This is a significant moment. So it's very authentic, but it also has authority. And the authority that there is when he says, "This is my body." Now think about it. If you're the Lord Jesus, and you are saying to your disciples, as he breaks it in half, "This is my body." You know what he's looking at? He's basically saying, "This is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be ripped in two." Right? Now you partake of that. In order for you to partake of this bread or my body, I'm going to have to be ripped in two. And then you will be nourished. Now this comes to you in the image of the bread. Where does bread come from? Grain. And what does the Lord Jesus say about grain? "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it won't bear much fruit." Meaning this, one grain has to go into the ground, actually have its shell broken so that it grows a new stalk of grain where there are many more grains which can then be harvested to make the bread. And I am that grain. I'm going to go into the ground and die. And the new life that comes from that will be a stalk of many grains, you being them in the room. You will be nourished by that, by the bread that will come from such a death. So please take. It's really picturesque, isn't it? It's quite brilliant, I have to say. And so there is a real value that he's speaking of. But there's a vicariousness to that. He's laying down his life for someone else. Let me see if I can say this well. It goes like this. "I am the good shepherd, and I give my life for the sheep. I'm not the hireling." I am not the hireling. You understand that, right? I do not put myself out for hire. When the wolf comes and the one for hire sees the wolf, what does he do? He runs the other direction so the wolf has free dinner that night. I want you to, and this is what he infers, I want you to know I am nothing like the hireling. So that when I see the wolf coming, I'm running to the fire, not away from it. And didn't he do that at the cross? You bet he did. He ran right down the gates of Hades, as it were, the judging hand of God. He went right up to it, set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. What was that for? To die. That's exactly what that was for. And he did it. Why? Because I give my life for the sheep. It's vicarious. There's value, there's vicariousness, there's voluntary. I lay it down. I've been given this right to lay it down and take it again. I do this on my own. I do it because I want to. I don't do it because I have to. I don't do it because there's some code. I do it because I want to give my life for you. I volunteered for this. And finally, it's violent. The ripping of the bread, ripping of the flesh. We don't have time to do it today. I wish we did, but there's been a lot written about the physical sufferings of the Savior. There's actually an article in the New England Medical Journal. It's actually about 30 years old, and several other people have written articles about this over the years. And of course, it would behoove me to do a little study on it, and I did. I think there's something that many wouldn't realize, but in Psalm 22, it says, "And my bones are out of joint." Do you remember that? Can you know what that means?
Yeah, it means his bones are out of joint.
No. All right. So when you're suspended from the cross, okay, so you get nailed, you're laying on your back, and you get nailed to the cross, they pick you up, and they drop you into the hole. So what happens to your body? Your body goes like this. Whoosh, right? And it pretty much, for those of you who are in medicine, puts your shoulders in a very anterior position. It thrusts your shoulders forward. Do you know the primary mechanism to cause an anterior shoulder dislocation is that right there? Have you ever had your shoulder out of socket? It's a very, very pleasant experience. Usually the most common word I hear is, I can't say for sure, but he was in the perfect position to have bilateral shoulder dislocations, and my bones are out of joint. We should do that study sometime. It's really amazing. But here's the point. It was violent. Violent. What else? Well, it says the cup. This cup is the new covenant. Oh. You know what it says in the Old Testament about crushed grapes? That's where the wine comes from crushed grapes. It says it's the blood of grapes. And it pleased the Lord to crush him. The word in the Old Testament, crush, is that word used in those brokenness passages on crushing. It means you're pulverized so that nothing is left. That's what happens to the grape when you crush them. You don't reassemble the grape. Oh, there's its skin. There's its pulp. No, there's nothing left. The grape is crushed. Now, why is this so important? Why is this blood such a big deal? All right. I promise I'll finish. Maybe. Do you remember that Day of Atonement when they brought the blood into the Holy of Holies? And they had in the Ark of the Covenant, they had like the manna and the law, the second copy of the law, and Aaron's rod that budded. All those things were there because they were provisions in the face of man's rebellion. They only came about because man had rebelled. He couldn't keep the law, so God had to make a second copy. There was rebellion against authority, so God had to have a rod that budded and showed who was in charge. And then there was the complaint about food provision, and so God provided the manna. And all those three provisions of God yet were there because of man's rebellion. And those three things were in the ark, this box covered inside and out with gold, and on the top of it was this beautiful solid plate of gold, which perfectly covered the opening so that those three things existed in the darkness of the box. They were never seen. And that's where the blood on the Day of Atonement was put, on and before the Ark of the Covenant 7 times. And that place, which should be a place of judgment where the cherubim would wield the sword like they did in the Garden of Eden, was now called a seat of mercy. This is the foundation of the new covenant. This is why forgiveness can be given. This is why your conscience can be cleansed, because those sins are consumed in the body of and the blood of the Lord Jesus, consumed in the box, as it were, covered by the blood. And therefore, the forgiveness of sins, the sending away of your sins, can fully and completely be established. And God makes this the criteria of the new covenant. And he says it so magnificently. And their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Can you hear that echo out of heaven? My friends, that's God's provision. I just love it. Don't you just love it? I do. So here we sit. We're at the base of this mountain, poorly described at that, and we're looking and we see our Savior. What are you going to do? I'll tell you what we do. We fall down and we worship. And I don't mean just Sunday morning, although that's key. I mean every waking moment of every conscience hour, we have a posture that proclaims his worth. That's what we want. Let's pray. Oh, Father, truly, truly, your exquisite beauty, your extraordinary wisdom is beyond human words. So we are grateful that your Spirit is able to complete what words cannot do. And that's illuminate us to the provisions of God in your faithfulness. We ask him to do so in Jesus' name.